Isaiah chapter 3, I'll begin reading at verse 16. Moreover, the Lord saith, because the daughters of Zion are haughty, and walk with stretched forth necks and wanton eyes, walking and mincing as they go, and making a tinkling with their feet. Therefore the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion, and the Lord will discover their secret parts. In that day the Lord will take away the bravery or the beauty of their tinkling ornaments about their feet, and their cauls, and their round tires like the moon, the chains, and the bracelets, and the mufflers, the bonnets, and the ornaments of the legs, and the headbands, and the tablets, and the earrings, the rings and nose jewels, the changeable suits of apparel, and the mantles, and the wimples, and the crisping pins, the glasses, and the fine linen, and the hoods, and the veils. And it shall come to pass that instead of sweet smell, there shall be a stink. And instead of a girdle, a rent. And instead of well-set hair, baldness. And instead of a stomacher, a girding of sackcloth. And burning instead of beauty. Thy men shall fall by the sword, and thy mighty in the war, and her gates shall lament and mourn. And she, being desolate, shall sit upon the ground. And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. Let's pray once more. Heavenly Father, how sober your judgments are. What a terrible thing it is to fall into the hands of the living God, with none to take our sin from us. We tremble, Lord, when we read of these judgments, many of which have been accomplished already and many which are yet to come. We thank you that you have provided a refuge for us in the Lord Jesus Christ to deliver us from the judgment that we deserve. And Lord, as we read of your judgments here, we pray that you will teach us more of your holiness and how we should live pleasing to you in this present sinful world. Guide our thoughts, we pray, in our Savior's name. Amen. Let's just remind ourselves of what we're dealing with here. The overall passage that we're working in begins at the beginning of chapter 2 and goes all the way through chapter 4. It begins and ends with paragraphs about the glories of Zion in a future day. So in chapter 2, verse 3, we learn of a day when many peoples, that is, many different cultures, will go and say, come ye, let us go up to the mountain of the Lord, to the house of the God of Jacob, and he will teach us of his ways, and we will walk in his paths. For out of Zion shall go forth the law and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. A day when nation will not lift up sword against nation anymore, verse 4. Because the word of God will rule throughout the entire world. It's an age yet to come. It hasn't come yet. We look forward to this when our Lord Jesus returns and sets up his kingdom on Mount Zion. And in chapter 4, beginning in verse 2, we read about a future day when the branch of the Lord is beautiful and glorious. And you'll notice in verse 3, Zion and Jerusalem. Verse 4, Zion and Jerusalem. Verse 5, the Lord will create upon every dwelling place of Mount Zion and upon her assemblies a cloud and smoke by day and the shining of a flaming fire by night. We have a wonderful prophecy in chapter 4. Once again, about this future day when Zion is exalted. But in between these two bookends, if you will, are sober prophecies about the day of the Lord, which, as Joel tells us, is a day of darkness and not of light. Each of these intervening sections is introduced with an exhortation. The first exhortation in chapter 2, verse 5, O house of Jacob, come ye and let us walk in the light of the Lord, because the day is coming in which he alone is going to be exalted and everyone else is going to be put down. So house of Jacob, come ye, let us walk in the light of the Lord. And then verse 22 of chapter 2, which really introduces chapter 3. If we're to walk in the light of the Lord, equally we are to turn away from men. Cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils, for wherein is he to be accounted of? Don't rely on men. Trust in the Lord. Don't rely on men. Now the second section, which goes from 22, from 2 verse 22 through chapter 4 verse 1, deals with two kinds of prominent individuals. And I called them the prominent leaders and the pampered ladies. Chapter 3, 1 through 15, which we concluded a few weeks ago, looks at the prominent leaders, the military leaders, the social leaders, the leaders in the royal court. They have abused their positions of authority and influence, and so the Lord is going to take them away and place the nation under the rule of children and women. But it's not only the ruling men that are to blame. The section that we read today talks about the pampered ladies. It talks about the daughters of Zion. And it condemns them and describes God's judgment on them. There are many parallels between these two judgments on the powerful leaders and on the pampered ladies. Both of them talk about a list that is going to be taken away. Both of them envision these people running around beside themselves, trying to restore some fragment of their former glory, but failing to do so. Both of them trace this to their sin. It's probably worthwhile for us to think why he wants to talk about the pampered ladies here. I could think of two motives for Isaiah in discussing these women. The first is verse 12 of chapter 3. As for my people, children are their oppressors, and women rule over them. So Isaiah wants to warn the nation what the nature and character is of these women who will aspire to lead it. But he may also have in mind here the influence that women have on their men. You know, it started in the Garden of Eden, and it has not stopped. A man's natural inclination is to try to please his lady. And within godly constraints, that is a good thing. It's a mark in us of how the Lord Jesus cares for his church, tries to care for us. And a godly husband will try always to care for and nurture his wife, even as his own flesh, Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5. But these women do not encourage their husbands in godliness. All these women care about is enlarging their wardrobes and enhancing their own prestige. And so the message for their husbands is, I need more money. I need more money. Bring home a bigger paycheck. I need more cash. I got to buy another dress. I got to buy another piece of jewelry. I got to buy this. I got to buy that. None of the sisters here, I know. But you understand how this dynamic works. And now he's going to say they're going to lose these ill-gotten glories. The description of their sin comes at the very beginning in verse 16. Because the daughters of Zion are haughty. This is their fundamental sin. Everything else is a manifestation of this. And this is the fundamental sin that the day of the Lord will deal with. Go back to chapter 2, verse 11, if you will. What's going to happen in that coming day? The lofty looks of man shall be humbled, and the haughtiness of men shall be bowed down, and the Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. The powerful men will no longer be powerful, and the pampered ladies will no longer be able to walk around in a stuck-up frame of mind boasting in how beautiful they are. Because they are haughty, they're going to have to come down. How do they show their haughtiness? They walk with stretched forth necks. You show how graceful they are, beautiful they are. Show up, maybe because they want to show off their neck jewelry. Some of these pieces of jewelry go around the neck. And wanton eyes. I was amazed at my granddaughter's comment the other day. She pointed out that when they go to buy a Slurpee, they don't go in 7-Eleven. They find some other place that sells Slurpees. because now I haven't been in a 7-Eleven in years, but apparently there are some advertisements that depict women who are not in a very honorable state of dress. And she said that they used to have pictures, she said, of women that were dressed immodestly. But now they've covered that up, she said. But the pictures still aren't good because their faces look like they are trying to steal men. How's this for 4.5 years old? But it's true. It's true. You look at the portraiture that you see in magazines and newspapers and on the television. Wanton eyes. Seductive looks. These women are haughty. They think, I'm so beautiful. Every man must want me. And they go around making eyes at all the men. Wanton, flirtatious eyes, walking and mincing as they go, taking little tiny steps, you know, just probably because of the jewelry they've got around their ankles, which makes it too heavy and too cumbersome for them to walk normally. And so Isaiah says, making a tinkling with their feet. Some commentators have suggested that they may have gold chains between their legs that tinkle, a little rattling, jingling sound as they go. But the fundamental sin is their haughtiness. These are all manifestations of the haughtiness of these women. Notice the plural, the daughters of Zion. We commented back in chapter 1 that the phrase daughter of Zion, singular, refers to the city. Daughters of Zion refers to the women in the city. So Isaiah's criticism here is concerning the women. The daughters of Zion. So now the judgment falls, and this takes us all the way through chapter 4, verse 1, 3:17. Therefore the Lord will smite with a scab the crown of the head of the daughters of Zion. Paul tells us it's a glory for a woman to have long hair. Women have always exulted in having glorious flowing tresses. That's always been an honor for a woman. The Lord's going to give them running scabs on their head. Their hair will fall out. And in fact, later, he tells us of this in verse 24. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. Their beautiful hair will be marred by running sores and scabs. And the Lord will discover their secret parts. Your margin will tell you that the word discover means to make naked. The Lord will strip them naked. They'll lose their fine clothing. And they will be exposed in shame. I'm going to pause for a while here because this is such an issue in the world in which we live today. I think it's well for us to realize that the Scriptures do talk about nakedness. And if we're going to have the mind of our Lord, we need to understand the scriptural teaching. So the first thing to recognize is that this is not the only place that nakedness is proposed as a judgment upon sin. I'll read you a number of verses on this. Jeremiah 13:22. For the greatness of thine iniquity are thy skirts uncovered and thy heels made bare. For the greatness of thine iniquity. Jeremiah 13:22. Ezekiel 16, beginning at verse 36. Because thy filthiness was poured out and thy nakedness discovered through thy whoredoms with thy lovers and with all the idols of thine abominations, and by the blood of thy children which thou didst give unto them, behold, therefore, I will gather all thy lovers with whom thou hast taken pleasure, and all them that thou hast loved, with all them that thou hast hated, I will either gather them round about against thee, and will discover, uncover thy nakedness unto them, that they may see all thy nakedness. Verse 26 of Ezekiel 16, they shall also strip thee out of thy clothes and take away thy fair jewels. Thus will I make thy lewdness to cease from thee and thy whoredom brought from the land of Egypt. You have behaved lewdly. I'm going to strip you naked publicly and shame you. Not only Israel, but other nations suffer this judgment. Isaiah 47, speaking of Babylon, come down and sit in the dust, O virgin daughter of Babylon. Sit on the ground. There is no throne, O daughter of the Chaldeans, for thou shalt no more be called tender and delicate. Take the millstones. Grind meal. Uncover thy locks. Make bare the leg. Uncover the thigh. Pass over the rivers. Thy nakedness shall be uncovered, yea, thy shame shall be seen. I will take vengeance, and I will not meet thee as a man. or of the nation Nineveh, which was the capital of Assyria, the kingdom, the empire that came before Babylon. Nahum chapter 3, verse 5, "Behold, I am against thee, saith the Lord of hosts. I will discover thy skirts upon thy face, and I will show the nations thy nakedness and the kingdoms thy shame." Basic idea here is you have behaved shamefully in private. I am going to shame you publicly. I'm going to strip you naked to your shame. Why is nakedness shameful? What's wrong with it? There are, of course, people that think that's the way we were made. We should just walk around that way. It was not shameful when man was first made. Genesis chapter 2, verse 25 tells us that they were both naked, the man and his wife, and they were not ashamed in the garden before they sinned. But when they broke God's law, what was the very first thing they realized? They broke God's law. They realized they needed a covering. The eyes of them both were opened, and they knew that they were naked, and they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves aprons. The very first thing that struck them when they sinned against God, they made themselves aprons to cover their nakedness. It was not an adequate covering. They needed a covering that relied on sacrifice, and so the Lord God made them coverings of skins, but they knew they were naked, and they sought to cover their nakedness. You know, after their sin, Adam and Eve did not become ashamed of their ability to stand erect and walk. They didn't cover their feet. It's a glorious thing that we walk around on 2 feet, not like the animals on 4. They didn't become ashamed of their feet. They didn't cover their feet. It's a wonderful thing that we can speak. They didn't become ashamed of their ability to speak and cover their mouths. We can make and use tools. We have this opposable thumb. You've heard about this, you know? We can grasp things and work with things. That's fantastic that we can do that. They didn't become ashamed of their ability to make and use tools. But they became ashamed of their ability to procreate. And they instinctively tried to cover up the portions of their body that dealt with procreation. I think they had a very deep insight to what had happened. They wanted knowledge, and they got knowledge. You know, we as parents are proud of our children's accomplishments, and when we have a child that is handsome, we think, ah, look at my son. Boy, isn't he just so handsome. Or, look at my daughter. Isn't she beautiful? Just like her mother. Or when they're intelligent, or they do well in school, or they get a good job, you know, we're so proud of them. Because we see ourselves reflected in our children. Well, when you're expecting a child, you can talk to Carl and Valerie. We hope that their child will be intelligent, but might not be. We hope that it will be good looking. But I've known families where some of the children are just elegant, and some of them have a nose that's a little bit too big or a chin that's a little bit too small, you know, by the world standards. We can't even tell, apart from modern technology, whether it's going to be a girl or a boy. There's one thing I can tell you with absolute certainty about the child that'll be born to Carl and Valerie. And what is that? It's a sinner. It's going to be a rebellious sinner, hating God with every bit of its little heart, doing all it can to rebel, and it's going to take it out on the first source of authority it sees, which is its mother and its father. Now, the greatest task of parents dealing with their children is to help them, first of all, understand that they are sinners, and then to point them to the Savior that God has provided. But that's the one thing you can be sure your children are going to inherit from you, is your sinfulness. It's your sinfulness. And that's something to be ashamed of. That's something to be ashamed of. To think that the most important thing in life, a right relationship with God, is the one thing I cannot bequeath to my children. They might be handsome like me, and they might be smart like me, but they're going to be sinners like me, that's for sure. And those of you who are parents know how frustrating it is as you watch your children to see your sins reflected in them. Isn't that true? You see your weaknesses, and they do something, and the Lord, if it's like me, the Lord just sort of smacks you upside the head and says, see that? I've been trying to make that clear to you for the last 20 years. Now pay attention this time. Modesty in dress is how we show that awareness. It's how we show our recognition that, you know, this is... Our sexuality is a wonderful thing, but it's corrupted in a very particular way. And we're to be very modest about it. God didn't have to command Adam and Eve to cover themselves. They did it instinctively. The minute they knew their sin, they did it themselves. We live in a society where people deny the testimony of their own conscience that they are sinning against the holy God in their daily lives. They do not believe there is a God. They do not believe they've sinned against God. They certainly don't believe that they're going to pass on that sin to their children. Their view of procreation is all tied up in their own pride and their view of themselves. And as a result, they flaunt their bodies. They do not have the modesty that we ought to have, recognizing how sin is passed on and how we, as parents, pass that terrible burden on to our children. Well, here the daughters of Zion were not guilty of nakedness, but the Lord is going to strip them naked, and that is shameful because of sin and because of the role that sin plays in parenting and having children. In that day the Lord will take away. Now, we pointed out that in these two descriptions of the powerful leaders and the pampered ladies, in both cases the Lord takes away a list of things. In chapter 3, verse 1, the Lord of hosts, doth take away from Jerusalem and Judah. Verse 2, the mighty man, the man of war, the judge, the prophet, the prudent, the ancient, the captain of 50, the honorable man, the counselor, the cunning artificer, and the eloquent orator. That was the list for the powerful men. What is the list for the pampered ladies? The Lord will take away the bravery or the beauty of a long list of ornaments and items of clothing. It's even longer than the list of male leaders that the Lord takes away. Many of these words appear only in this passage. They are what a philologist would call hapax legomena, words that appear only once. So it's sometimes difficult to figure out what they're talking about. We can gain some help from the ancient translations, sometimes from cognates in other languages. I'll run through them quickly and tell you what my best sense of what each of them means, but really what counts here is the overall impression, and so I'll tie that together when we get to the end. First of all, it's going to take away the tinkling ornaments about their feet. They made these little mincing steps to make their ankles jingle. He's going to take away those beautiful anklets and the golden chains. Their calls, you can tell that our translators had problems with this word. They put a footnote on it and said maybe it means networks. They weren't sure what it meant. But in the last 70 years, we've discovered a whole new West Semitic language that we didn't know existed before. About 1940, archaeologists working in northern Syria unearthed a whole civilization at a cape called Ras Shamra along the Mediterranean coast. The civilization that thrived there was called Ugarit. It thrived around 1400 BC, which is the same period as Moses, and it had an extensive literature written in an alphabetical cuneiform, not a syllabic cuneiform, but an alphabetic cuneiform, in other words, one character for each sound, not one character for each syllable. So you can actually learn to read it with about 30 symbols. You don't have to learn 600 like you do for Babylonian. Let me tell you about that sometime. I don't remember any of it. And there are many, many parallels with the Old Testament. The Ugaritic literature gives us a picture to the linguistic and social and religious ideas of the time of Moses. There is a word there that reflects this one very closely, and it talks about the sun. And so our current best understanding of this word is that it refers to an ornament representing the sun god, who was widely worshipped at this time. Notice what the next ornament is. They're round tires like the moon, literally little crescents. So apparently they would wear ornaments, some of them representing the sun god, some of them representing the moon god. They shouldn't have been wearing these things in the first place. You know, we have this lamp out here, ginger jar lamp that came from my parents' house. And when we got it, the thing that held the lampshade on was a very beautiful little statue. It's not there now. Guan Yin, goddess of mercy. I said, I can't put that in my house. I'm not going to have pagan goddesses in my house. But they didn't bother them to wear symbols of the sun god or symbols of the moon god on their clothes. The Lord's going to strip that away. The chains, verse 19, pendants either around their necks or maybe long earrings hanging down from their ears. The bracelets, as with us, ornaments on their wrists. The mufflers, this is another hapax legomenon, another word that appears only here, probably refers to a veil wrapped around their face. The bonnets would be, of course, headdresses of some sort. The ornaments of the legs, well, we know that they had these jingling things around their ankles in verse 18. They had something else on the leg, too. We don't know what it is. Some kind of band around their knee, around their thigh. And the headbands, something that is tied, either around the head, maybe a ribbon in their hair, maybe a breastband around the chest. In Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 32, it describes an article of a bride's adornment. And the tablets, notice your margin, houses of the soul or houses of breath. I think probably we're talking about perfume bottles here or sachets, little sweet-selling things, smelling things. The bride in Song of Solomon says that her well-beloved will be to her as a bundle of myrrh between her breasts. It was a custom in days when baths were infrequent and hot climates where perspiration was frequent. You cover up the smell a little bit. So you wear a little bottle of perfume or a little bundle of herbs around your neck. We read next about earrings in verse 20. Not just an item of jewelry here. The word itself appears in Isaiah, Jeremiah, and Kohelet. And wherever else it appears, it means incantation. I don't know whether they were worn on the ear or somewhere else, but we should probably translate the word amulet. A little article of jewelry that has a charm in it. A good luck charm to protect you from evil spirits. The rings, verse 21, on their fingers. Not just for jewelry. Elsewhere, the word describes the signet rings that Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and Ahasuerus, king of Persia, wore and with which they signed their royal decrees. So this would suggest that these women not only have attractive jewelry, but they're in a position to dispose of funds and make commitments of various sorts. Nose jewels. So they decorated not only their ears and their fingers, but they decorated their noses. Changeable suits of apparel. You know, in our society, it's customary to change your clothes quite frequently. We have several changes of clothes. We don't think anything of that. In the ancient world, you had a garment, and that was it. In fact, the law of God provides that if you loan somebody some money and they give you their garment for a pledge, you've got to give it back the same day. Because otherwise, what are they going to sleep in? You slept in it. You lived in it. To have multiple suits of clothing, that was really something. That really took a lot of money. And they had these changeable suits of apparel. They had really special things for special occasions. Then they had a mantle, verse 22, that would be an outer garment. And the wimples, that would be a shawl, such as Ruth had in chapter 3, where she gathered the grain into the shawl that she had. And the crisping pins. Don't know whether this was for curling their hair or, as the Arabic cognate to this word suggests, it might refer to a bag or a purse. The glasses. What good is it to be pretty if you can't see yourself? It's mirrors. So they had mirrors to look at themselves in. And fine linen. We don't know what particular item of clothing was made of the fine linen. And the hoods. This is another headdress, perhaps a turban. And the veils, yet another piece of drapery of some sort. As I said, we don't know very much about what a lot of these detailed things are, but note the redundancy. There are at least three different kinds of headdresses, two different kinds of leg or ankle ornaments, both inner and outer garments, and spare changes of clothing, so when you get tired of one, you can put another one on, and jewels to be worn on the ear and the nose and the finger. They were decked out to the nines, as Anita's aunt used to say. And notice also the pagan influences. Among these ornaments, they had images of the sun god, images of the moon god, and good luck charms. And yet they walked around as members of the people of God saying, well, you know, nobody can touch us because God watches over us. Look, we have the temple here and God is in covenant with us and we're just fine. The overall picture is of excessive, corrupted consumption. And what's it all driven by? Verse 16, because the daughters of Zion are haughty. Anita and I were reading this last night, and she was saying, what can I make something for the children from? This is all so negative. What can we possibly say that would be edifying and building up? And as we thought about it, the Lord led us to 1 Peter chapter 3. And if there's a moral to come out of this long list, I think this is it. And perhaps Peter has Isaiah in mind here. He's speaking of the place of a godly woman. And in verse 3, he says, whose adorning, let it not be that outward adorning of plaiting the hair and of wearing of gold or putting on of apparel, but let it be the hidden man of the heart and that which is not corruptible, even the ornament of a meek and quiet spirit, which is in the sight of God of great price. I don't want to get in the business of making rules. I certainly don't want to get in the business of saying which articles of clothing or ornamentation women, or men for that matter, should or should not wear. But here is our focus as Christians. Your adornment, that which truly makes you beautiful, is nothing you can put on the outside of this body of flesh. It's the hidden man of the heart. A meek and a quiet spirit. In the case of a wife, as described here in chapter 3, but we know that in the case of a man also, he that rules his own spirit is like one that conquers a citadel, in the Proverbs. Let your adornment be interior and not exterior. What's going to happen when the Lord takes all these things away? Verse 24, it shall come to pass that instead of a sweet smell, there shall be a stink. No more perfume bottles, body odor over everything. Instead of a girdle, a rent, or more likely a rope. Instead of their beautiful belts, they're going to have to tie their sackcloth around them with a crude cord. Instead of well-set hair, baldness. They've got three kinds of hats, but it's not going to be able to cover their bald heads, resulting from the scurvy in verse 17, the scabs. Incidentally, this is a good cross-reference to the verse in 1 Corinthians 11, which says that it is a shame for a woman to be shaven or shorn. And certainly Isaiah assumes that here. He describes the baldness of these women and says, that's shameful. That's terrible. And now there are women that cut their hair like a man's crew cut. They look like Brother David. And Brother David, it's fine for you, because it's the glory of a man to have short hair, but not for a woman, not for a sister to have a haircut like that. Or my son. That's fine for a man to cut his hair short. It's a shame for a woman to have short hair or to be bald, to be shorn or shaven, Paul says, and I think he may have this judgment in mind. Instead of a stomacher, a girding of sackcloth. We don't really know what the stomacher is again. The Septuagint calls it a purple tunic, some kind of a luxurious garment. Instead, it'll be the most humble cloth. Sackcloth is, well, the best thing I can, we don't see much sackcloth these days, but perhaps in the winter you go to the hardware store and get burlap to put around your plants to keep the frost from getting on your plants outside. That's sackcloth. It's very rough, very coarse, made of jute or hemp. Imagine wearing that next to your skin. And burning instead of beauty. Probably referring to a burn on the flesh, a brand or a scar. Sometimes when people were sold into slavery, there was a brand put on them to mark them. This is the judgment that God brings upon them. And it's not so much vindictive as it is instructive. This was what we saw in the first part of the chapter. You remember, in taking away the leaders, God was saying, you people have not been regulating your society well, so I'm going to show you what the anarchy is really like toward which you have been tending. And so here, these women thought that they were beautiful, but they weren't. The Lord's going to make it obvious to them how ugly they are. He's going to take away all their ornaments and show them in a physical sense, what corresponds to spiritual teaching in Isaiah chapter 64. All of our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. We have nothing. Nothing to make us attractive to other men and nothing to make us attractive to the Lord. They thought they did. Thy men shall fall by the sword, verse 25. Thy mighty in the war. Not only will they lose their attractiveness, they will lose those who had appreciated their beauty. They will lose both their loveliness and their lovers. Would it be a terrible thing to be a woman all dressed up and no place to go? No man to say, my, but you're lovely this evening. No, Lord's going to take away even the men that could appreciate their beauty. And her gates shall lament and mourn. Her now, we're singular. We're talking about they, the daughters of Zion in 16 and following. But now in verse 25, thy men, thy mighty, verse 26, her gates. We have moved from the daughters of Zion to the daughter of Zion. We have moved from the people to the city. The gates of the city were where the civil life was centered. That was the place of commerce, the place of the elders' rule, the place where you could gauge the heartbeat of the city. They will be filled with sorrow and with lamentation. And she, being desolate, shall sit upon the ground, so distressed that she cannot support herself, so impoverished that she no longer has furniture to sit on. She just crumples to the ground and sits there in sorrow. I gave you in the questions a URL that you might enjoy looking at with pictures of coins from the time of Vespasian and Titus. They were the Caesars. Titus was the general who later became Caesar, who conquered the Jews in AD 70. And when they struck coins to commemorate the fall of Jerusalem, on the front of the coin was, of course, the face of Caesar and all of his beauty. On the back of the coin is a picture of a palm tree and a woman sitting on the ground with her head down, desolate. And over it is the legend, Judea, captive. Some think that perhaps Josephus, who was a learned Jew, who was influential in the Roman government at this time, may have acquainted Titus with this prophecy in Isaiah. She, being desolate, shall sit upon the ground. And in that day, seven women shall take hold of one man, saying, we will eat our own bread and wear our own apparel. Only let us be called by thy name to take away our reproach. We are made ugly, and there are no men around to appreciate us. We're becoming old maids. Please, let us be called by your name. We'll pay for our own support. You want to support us. But there won't be anyone. This reminds us of the judgment that we saw upon the powerful leaders, when in verse 6 of chapter 3, a man shall take hold of the brother of his father, saying, thou hast clothing, be thou our ruler, let this ruin be under thy hand. In both cases of judgment, the people are trying to press one another into service to restore some semblance of the glory from which they've fallen, to no avail. There is nothing but shame. This is the effect of the day of the Lord. The lofty looks of man shall be humbled. The haughtiness of men shall be bowed down. The Lord alone shall be exalted in that day. Everything that had been a source of pride, the powerful men, the beautiful ladies walking down the boulevard in the cool of the evening, made ugly and gone. To teach Israel, as it should teach us, the truth of verse 22 of chapter 2, cease ye from man whose breath is in his nostrils. For wherein is he to be accounted of people? However important they seem and however beautiful they look are at the end of the day going to fail us when God's judgment falls and the day of the Lord comes. And our only hope is chapter 2, verse 5. O house of Jacob, O come ye, let us walk in the light of the Lord. Let's pray. Father, what a sobering thing to contemplate how everything that the men and women of Jerusalem counted dear, everything in which they prided themselves, the positions of the men in the army and in the government, and all the ornaments and wealth of the women, how all that falls, Lord, under your condemnation, how you're able to strip it away and make all of us, all who would be alive during that day, Lord, humbled before your majesty. Lord, we pray that you would teach us what a sober thing it is to exalt ourselves. How opposed it is to the place that you deserve in our lives and in our witness to the world. Lord, we pray that we would not be tempted to try to exalt ourselves and make ourselves beautiful, but that our desire would be that the Lord Jesus Christ might be magnified in everything that we do and everything that we say. Help us, Lord, to exalt Him so that instead of encouraging people to turn to man for their hope, we might exhort them to walk in the light of the Lord. And thank you for this text now. And pray that you will bring it to our minds as you instruct us in it through the week to come. In our Savior's name, amen. I thought we might sing in closing number 60 in our red hymnal, "Cleanse Me, Search Me, O God, and Know My Heart Today." It's a very searching passage to think of God's coming judgment. Let's turn to hymn 60. And if you're able to stand, please stand. We'll sing it as our closing hymn. Number 60 in the red book.